Our scripture reading this evening is the second half of Genesis 18, so I invite you to turn there, Genesis 18, and we'll read in just a moment from verse 16 down through verse 33. And as you're turning there, I remind you of what we looked at last Lord's Day. That was where we saw these three mysterious men come and make the promise to Sarah that she will bear a child, and we saw Sarah's laughter. We learned that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. Nothing is too, as the word literally says, too wonderful for the Lord. Nothing's too wonderful for the Lord. But we noted that these three mysterious men, that two of them are angels, and one of them is called the Lord. He is the Lord himself. Well, we see these three men again this evening in the second half of chapter 18. We'll see them more as we go on. And they're turning their attention now to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're bringing Abraham into their council as they discuss Sodom, especially this evening. And we'll read from verse 16 down through the end of the chapter, chapter 18. But first, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring us to repentance. We are confronted this evening with your holiness, your justice, your righteousness. And Father, we pray that your word would teach us and grow us. Oh, Lord God, we need your help as we come to your word this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, again, beginning at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 18. This is God's word. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after them, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all their place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's remember back to chapter 15 for a moment. Back in chapter 15, we learned that part of the reason why God is waiting before Abraham and his descendants acquire the promised land, take possession of the promised land, is that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, not yet complete. Well, now in chapters 18 and 19, we'll see more of this next time, The time of judgment is quickly approaching for these nations. Now, when we speak of judgment, we speak of these kind of things. It's not uncommon to hear someone pronounce that, if I was God, you've heard that, right? If I was God, I would do things differently. Whether it's about the plan of salvation that we talked about this morning, whether it's the issue of suffering and evil in the world, many people seem to think that the judge of all the earth does not do what is right. And whenever we raise questions like that about God's judgment or his goodness, we suggest that we would be better at it if only we were given the chance. Now, the root of that pride is at least a twofold defect. First, it's defective in how we see God. And you can guess what the second is. It's defective in how we see ourselves. God is not the judge of all the earth because he applied for the job and got the promotion. He is the judge of all the earth because he is the one who created all the earth. And he alone, is the ultimate standard for justice, for judgment. Furthermore, to think that even the most qualified created being is able to handle the affairs of the universe, let alone his own life, is to fail to grasp the distance between God and man. Ultimate judgment is the responsibility of God alone. Israel, as a nation, later on, is very familiar with this role of judgment. As they are here reading Genesis, they are familiar with that role. They themselves have been used by God to bring his judgment upon the nations of the promised land and the surrounding nations. And of course, they themselves were judged by God for their wickedness, for their idolatry. They knew that the judge of all the earth does right. Now, there were also human judges. There was the role of judge in early Israel, and it was a mixed one, this role of a judge in Israel, mixed up between three roles that we've already seen in the book of Genesis, and we'll see them in the life of Abraham. We've seen some of them. We'll see more of them this evening. And those are the three roles of prophet, priest, and king. And those are three offices that an Israelite would be very familiar with. Now, later on, it would be especially in separate people, different individuals fulfilling those roles. But in each of these three offices, there was a great deal of failure in Israel. The prophets were not always true, were they? They did not always give the people God's word. The kings often did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a repeated phrase about the kings of Israel. The priests are accused of feeding on the people instead of feeding the people, instead of shepherding the people, leading the people, interceding for them. In fact, in the exile later, the remnant would long for a true priest who would reconcile them to God by way of sacrifice for sins. And they would long for a true prophet to give them the word of God as they had that famine of the word of God. They would long for the Davidic king that would rule in righteousness and would defeat their enemies and bring them freedom. And these are fundamental offices in the Old Testament. But before they were separate offices as we think of them in Israel's later history, they were fulfilled by one man. And we can think of that man in the garden, Adam, created to be a vice regent, to have dominion over the earth, to bring God's world, to rule over creation, and to intercede even for all mankind. And we know that Adam failed. And as we know, as God here brings Abraham as the head of a new humanity to take over as a type the role that Adam failed in, we'll see Abraham fail as well, because they're not the final authority. All of these offices, prophet, priest, king in the Old Testament, are subservient to the one office of God as judge over all the earth. And so in this passage, we learn that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Now, remember again, we've already seen Abraham's kingliness when he conducted that war against the kings of the east who came in, and he showed that he was greater than they were, that the Lord was with him. As he halted their advance, he rescued Lot, he rescued Sodom and Gomorrah. We've already seen Abraham as a priest. He's the one who has built altars to the Lord and conducts worship to the Lord. Of course, that's not all that a priest was responsible for. Moreover, we have not really clearly seen anyway Abraham acting in the role of prophet until tonight. A prophet is one who is invited into the counsel of God. A prophet is one who walks with God and talks with God, even pleads with God. And so these roles of priestly intercession and the role of a prophet, we find more clearly here in this passage tonight. We'll get a bigger picture of those roles and of Abraham's foundation of Israel here. So we'll think of those two roles especially tonight. All that's a little bit of background. But let's look to our text now in chapter 18, beginning at verse 16. Last week we saw the Lord and two angels coming to visit with Abraham and Sarah. They had completed their meal that Abraham had graciously prepared for them. They have given their message to Abraham and Sarah that they would indeed have a son. And now it's time for them to continue their journey. Abraham, as a good host of that region, begins to go with them. He begins their journey with them. He continues with them on their journey. He has provided them with a royal feast. Now he walks with them a ways. And they come and they look down upon Sodom. They look towards Sodom. Now that phrasing there is an echo of several places we've seen before in the book of Genesis. The Lord, when he came and looked down on Babel, for example, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We've seen this visitation before even when God came to Adam and Eve after they'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God comes down seeking them. Think about Cain after Cain killed Abel. God came down and he observed. Now it's not as though he didn't know what was going on, that he couldn't see all things. But he's giving opportunity for repentance, and he's coming down in judgment, and he's coming down with a verifying sight to confirm that judgment needs to be meted out. And we read that he saw the wickedness of the earth before the flood, and that too was a verifying sight. And the point is that God sees. His judgment is just. He has seen for himself the wickedness of men. Not that he might learn something that he didn't know before, but that he might come now as the just judge. Many people might say that God is not just because he allows wickedness and evil to continue. But it is really the complete opposite. It is because God allows wickedness to continue and evil to go on to its final point, to its fullness, to its completion, that his judgment is just. Let me put it this way. No one can say regarding God's judgment that given just a little more time, they would have repented. That if they had had a little more time, they would have done better. The judgments of God are complete. But even more is going on here than just simple judgment. We read that the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Now, that's a conversation within the Godhead. This is a mysterious thing. This is an amazing thing. And, of course, God is not obligated to tell Abraham anything. And so why does he ask that question? Well, there could be a number of reasons, a couple of them. First, because of their relationship, Abraham's relationship with God. We learn in Scripture that Abraham is a friend of God. My friend, God says in Isaiah 41, verse 8. It's repeated in James. It says he is a friend of God. God's already appeared numerous times to Abraham. A relationship between them has developed. But it's not simply because of that relationship that God told him what was going to happen. We learn in chapters 18 and 19 that it was due to Abraham's covenantal role, his position in the covenant. He is to become a great and mighty nation, a nation that will execute God's justice. Furthermore, they would not be permitted to execute just any kind of justice, but only God's standard of justice, that is true justice. And as a nation of Israel chosen by God, it will be responsible to execute God's justice. And so this is an instructional moment for Abraham as well as just a relational moment between Abraham and God. All nations of the earth, God says, shall be blessed through Abraham. And as the chosen nation will eventually become the kingdom of Christ, understanding true justice is important. In fact, God expects of Abraham that he will teach his children, that's what it says there, and that those children will teach their children to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness, verse 19, and justice. And all of this instruction on justice is not merely dealing with judgment, though. It was not a simple matter of just coming down with lightning bolts and executing the judgment of God. That Hebrew word for justice, mishpat, encompasses not just right judgment, final judgment, but also righteous rule and the submission to the true mishpat of the whole world, God. And so for all these reasons, God chooses to reveal to Abraham what it is that he's going to do. And more than just reveal to Abraham what he's going to do, he brings Abraham into his counsel. And here I think we see Abraham most clearly, since we've been introduced to him anyway, we see him most clearly functioning as a prophet. Amos says of the prophets in chapter 3, verse 7, For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done all altogether according to the outcry against it that has come up to me. And if not, I will know. This raises a couple questions. Where does this cry come from? Were there righteous individuals who were being oppressed in Sodom? That's possible, and then the cry would be coming from them. But this is not necessarily the case. There might have been just a couple righteous people in Sodom, but unrighteousness itself and injustice and bloodshed cry out to the Lord. Jeremiah will later say that our iniquities testify against us. And remember, when God confronts Cain, he declared that the blood of Abel was crying out to him. God will judge the world not because particular sins get so offensive to humans and we cry out, but because all sin is an offense to God's pure holiness. And now it appears that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah have reached their fullness. The word used here, grave, when it's used of things that are good, it can be used for good things and bad things. When it's used for things that are good, it means rich or glorious. And the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are the exact extreme opposite. Grave, disgusting, extreme. And God's intention then, as we read, is to verify the wickedness of the people in order to render just judgment. And this is the ultimate purpose of his visit with Abraham this time, to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he brings Abraham into the process. And at this point, the angels turn and they go on with what God has commissioned them to do. And Abraham and God are left alone. And it feels a little bit like an awkward moment. There's the Lord in human form and Abraham, and he has just heard of God's intention to go and scope out Sodom for judgment, to bring judgment upon it. And what happens next speaks not only of the closeness of that relationship we mentioned, but also Abraham's boldness and faith. And we read that Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now that's Abraham's main concern. He doesn't dispute the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we've seen him save those kingdoms earlier, but that was really to save his nephew Lot. When the king of Sodom, you remember back in chapter 14, tried to offer to Abraham something in return for his deliverance, Abraham turned it down. He wanted nothing to do with them. He doesn't want to be obligated to them. But it's possible in Abraham's mind that the righteous could be swept away with the wicked. The word swept away or destroyed is really the word consumed. It points to the fact that there will be judgment by fire that will consume them. And Abraham understands that judgment, all out judgment, is about to fall on Sodom. And he begins to bargain with God. He begins with 50 righteous men. If there are 50, will not God spare the city for those 50? That number might be about the size of a small, half the size of a small town in the ancient Near East. And God declares that if there are 50, then he will indeed spare the city. Maybe that many people in the population could affect positive change, bring about righteousness in the city. But Abraham's not too confident that there will even be found 50 in Sodom. And so he asks again, what about 45, 40, 30, 20? Well, how about 10? One might wonder on the one hand why it is that Abraham keeps pushing. 10 is very different from 50. But I think Abraham is learning God's ways, just as we are. On the other hand, though, why not go all the way down to 1? If there is one who is righteous, just one. Well, each time God's response is the same. If this number is found, I will not destroy the city. And Abraham goes all the way down to 10. And while we know that there will not even be 10 who are found, God's grace is still operative here. And we've been acquainted with that grace a lot already in the opening of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. There's no pretending that the God of the Old Testament was strictly fire and brimstone as opposed to the God of the New Testament. That's one of those kind of statements that tells you right away this person hasn't read the Bible. Grace comes in all the time in the Old Testament. His restraint, God's restraint in bringing judgment when it is due. We've seen that so many times already. It's a gross oversimplification to consider that the God of the Old Testament is simply judgment. Grace comes out over and over again. But to look at the judgment God sends in the Old Testament and to somehow look down upon the judgment that he does bring really is to misunderstand the wickedness, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as well as the grace of God in not bringing full and final judgment immediately. And even in this discussion with Abraham, it serves to postpone judgment further. Like the people in Noah's day, Sodom and Gomorrah have been given ample time to repent. But it reminds us, a day of judgment will come, a day of judgment must come, and Abraham is concerned in this with justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now that question could be read as a challenge to God, as Abraham kind of shaking his fist with an objection, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But it's really not presented that way. That's not the tone of this narrative. Abraham indeed recognizes that he is but dust and ashes. He approaches God cautiously, reverently. And though he does summon up the courage, the boldness to come before this king to bargain with God, he does so cautiously. He makes no pretense to think that he is on the same level as the Lord, that he can counsel the Lord this way, that he has the right even to speak to the Lord. He has put his faith in the Lord. And it's best, I think, to see this as a deliberative prayer, asserting faith in God's just character. In other words, though it's posed as a kind of question, Abraham is asserting really a truth about God that he believes. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Abraham believes that. He is confident in God's willingness to spare judgment in order to save some. And now here we see Abraham acting as a priest, interceding on behalf of those separated from God. And really, I think only in understanding it in this way does it make sense that God doesn't rebuke Abraham. There are other times in the Bible when people do bring a challenge, a rebuke to God, an accusation, like Job does, in challenging God's goodness. And God confronts Job and rebukes him. No, Abraham is asserting the truth that God will do what is right. Now, perhaps it's only because of Lot's presence in the land that Abraham is even inclined to save the city. But he is intent on seeing that the Lord does what is just. And that's what it means to intercede, to step between two parties, to mediate. Moses will mediate on behalf of Israel. The priests will mediate on behalf of the people. And here Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, a wicked city, a city that he knows is full of wickedness and most likely will not repent. And he doesn't ask to save the wicked, but the righteous. Now, we learn early on in this that God is not only interested in the development of just one nation, mainly Israel, but we are reminded that he is Lord over the whole earth. And as Lord, he hears the cries of injustice, he hears the cries of wickedness from wherever it might come, and he will judge all. The whole episode of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have, of course, much more to look at next time, is an interesting one in redemptive history. It shows God holding accountable people who may never have externally received the words of God. The Apostle Paul will declare that all people have a conscience which bears witness, an internal law by which all people know what is right and wrong, morally speaking, no matter who they are, no matter how much they may suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Jesus will use the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for a different purpose, though, in condemning the city of Capernaum, condemning it for its unbelief. He says that if the works he did in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained. Jesus is saying that if Sodom and Gomorrah, as wicked as they are, and we're going to see more next time, if they had seen the works that Jesus did in Capernaum, they would have remained to this day. They would have repented. But God holds all of his creation accountable to his holy standard, and it will be worse for those who know that standard if they neglect it. Well, so far in Genesis, we've seen Abraham in all three Old Testament roles, and we've seen him as king, as prophet, as a priest. But again, like the first Adam, he doesn't fully succeed. He fails in those three roles. His leadership is faulty. His role as a prophet is not perfect as he struggles with God's word. And here we see that he fails as a mediator between the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll see indeed next week God rain down fire upon those cities. But Abraham argued for an exchange for a few righteous to save the city. But there were not found enough who were righteous in the city. In fact, as we know from later Revelation, there are none who are righteous. No, not one. Abraham did his best interceding for the city. But he underestimated just how wicked the people were, and at the same time, he overestimated how many righteous people could be found in the city. And he sits outside the city, Abraham does, knowing it has problems, knowing that there's nothing he can really do about it. As an intercessor for Sodom, all he can do is plead with God on their behalf. But Abraham can't triumph over the wickedness of the city. Abraham can't change hearts by his own righteousness. Abraham could not effect any true change within the city. That will have to wait until the true prophet, priest, and king comes to redeem his people. As Paul reminded the Galatians this morning, you and I are not redeemed because we are somehow righteous in ourselves or better than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have made up the 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. No. We are not redeemed because we're able to recognize our sinfulness and stop it and become righteous before God. No. We are not able to change things before the judgment of God would come. But Abraham is on the right track. The righteous will save the unrighteous. But salvation cannot be found with man. It is impossible with man. It is too wonderful for man. No matter how good he or she might be, or how good they might appear, they will still have their own sins to atone for, and therefore cannot fully intercede on behalf of another. It can only come from the truly righteous one who entered a wicked world and took the fire of God's judgment upon himself. And rather than being consumed, destroyed, swept away, emerged victorious from the grave. And only as we are united to this victorious and righteous Savior, can we be assured that our judgment has been paid. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have more to see, much more, should encourage us, I think, to continue in prayer for those who we think are unsavable. Abraham undoubtedly knew that many in the city did not deserve his intercession. And it's not our responsibility to find the ones God has called, but it's our responsibility to pray for the ones that God has called and to share the good news of Christ with everyone we can while pleading that Christ would intercede for them before the Father. That's our only hope. That's the only hope of any who would be saved. And this episode reminds us that God will judge the world. And because of this, we should be willing to be those who pray and share the good news of Christ. The righteous one exchanged for the wicked. We may too find ourselves sometimes doubting God's goodness, doubting his mercy, his love, his judgment. And we may be tempted to think, I would do it differently. I would do it better. But you and I are called to trust God in all that he does. And in the end, we will see the judge of all the earth has done what is right. Let us pray. We pray, O God, as we come to your table now, having heard your word, that we would remember that your Son took upon himself our just judgment, so that we might reign with him forever. And because of your grace to us, build in us a love for the lost. Help us, Lord, to be those who share the gospel boldly with those around us and pray for them that Christ would intercede before the Father on their behalf. And would you get all the praise and glory?